This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by The Case for Christ, the new film based on apologist Lee Strobel's best-selling book about his investigation into Christianity. The Case for Christ is in theaters April 7th. To learn more, go to caseforchristmovie.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us. How did Jesus Christ use a ragtag group of fishermen, tradesmen, and even a tax collector to change the world? Well, of course, we know most of what we know from the Bible, but with recent archaeological finds and advances in linguistic and historical research, we're learning even more about what went on during the life of Jesus and the lives of his followers. So we're going to talk about it today with Robert Hutchinson. He is an award-winning writer and author who studied philosophy and moved to Israel to learn Hebrew, going on to earn a graduate degree in New Testament. And he is out with a new book we're going to talk about. It is called The Dawn of Christianity, How God Used Simple Fishermen, Soldiers, and Prostitutes to Transform the World. And so good to have you here, Robert. How are you?
I am very well. Thanks for having me on, Janet.
Thanks for being here. So you say this book is an attempt to answer the question of how Jesus' followers gave birth to this spiritual revolution that became Christianity. For a lot of Christians, they would say, well, we've got the Bible, don't we already know? What were the missing pieces that you saw as worthy of discussion?
I don't know if there's really missing pieces so much as there's just extra information that we've discovered. And, you know, it's been a while since there's been a popularized retelling of the whole saga of Jesus and the birth of Christianity, and not really since the greatest story ever told, which was in the 1940s. And there's been an awful lot of archaeological discoveries and things that have happened since, the Dead Sea Scrolls and so on, that have shed a lot of light on some of the details that are left out of the New Testament. So I kind of saw what I was trying to do is fill in the details that the New Testament evangelists didn't say because they assumed everyone knew them. And now we, 2,000 years later, we don't know all of these details. So I just thought it'd be good to retell the story in a kind of a modern way and filling in some of the background information that a lot of people don't know.
Yeah. So when you're formulating a book like this and you're trying to present Jesus in early Christianity, not just to Christians, but also to a non-Christian audience, where do you begin in telling the story in a way that will resonate with people in trying to understand who Jesus was and what this movement was all about?
That's a good question, and I decided to begin kind of at the end of the story of Jesus' life and the birth of Christianity. So my book really begins in the last week with Palm Sunday and so on, and then sort of tries to take people through what actually happened that week and reconstruct sort of day by day how the events unfolded. And the more I study the New Testament, the more I am absolutely convinced that that it is absolutely exactly as presented in the Gospels.
Wow.
Because it makes so much more sense now that we've archaeologists have unearthed where all the places are located and so on, and you can just see how everything went down when you study the archaeological data. For example, the confrontation with the Pharisees and so on. There is a place in Jerusalem that still exists. It's called the Rabbi Steps at the foot of the southern wall of the Temple Mount, where rabbis used to gather and address their disciples. And I'm pretty sure that that's exactly where Jesus went to proclaim his message of the kingdom of God. And it was there that all the confrontations with the Pharisees recounted in Mark actually took place.
Interesting.
So when you really kind of go back and you look at the city as it existed at that time and say, where would this have happened? Where could Jesus have addressed these crowds? There's only a couple of places and everything starts to fit together.
Well, the archaeology in particular interests me a lot because I don't know a whole lot about archaeology, but I love hearing some of these reveals that come out. And you see these in the news quite frequently. Oh, they found this and they found this artifact or they found this coin or whatever it happens to be. What would you say are some of the archaeological finds that have shed credibility on the Gospels and their accounts of some of the events of the Gospels? You mentioned one there. Were there others that also were equally intriguing to you?
Well, the one that really got me was just really revealed last year, which is that they found the remains of Herod the Great's palace.
Yes.
And they used to think for a long time, both scholars and ordinary Christians have believed that Jesus appeared before Pilate in something called the Antonio Tower, which was a military fortress or tower abutting the Temple Mount, so the Roman soldiers could look down on the Temple Mount and kind of keep an eye on all the Jews that came there to pray and so on. So the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of the Cross, was reconstructed based on that belief. But now, most archaeologists and many biblical scholars now believe that the Gospels describe the place where Jesus met Pilate as a palace, aule in Greek. And so they're now convinced that actually, no, Pilate probably was in residence in Herod the Great's old palace, and that was where Jesus appeared before him. And that totally changes the Way of the Cross, where Jesus would have gone, because Golgotha was right outside the wall north of where this palace was. And we now know it was by today's Jaffa Gate. And so everything is, the traditional understanding of the Way of the Cross has been completely changed in just the last few years.
Wow.
That actually where Jesus went to the cross. And this may seem like an insignificant detail, but to people who are really into the Bible and the Gospels, it's actually a pretty big deal, because it changes how we understand how the Way of the Cross actually went.
Goodness, that is so interesting. What about Jesus's mission? That's one of the things that you also talk about in the book. You mentioned he's proclaiming the kingdom of God clearly and presenting himself as God, and I and the Father are one, and all the rest. But what about the sense of the mission that Jesus had, the urgency of the mission? What did you discover?
I mean, repeatedly throughout the Gospels, Jesus talks about how the harvest is vast and the laborers are few and so on, and that the kingdom of God is like a net that is tossed in the ocean and brings all sorts of fish. I am firmly convinced, and I try and show that in my book, that Jesus intended to found a movement, a community that would exist in time and spread throughout the world.
Right.
And a lot of scholars in the 20th century denied this. They denied that Jesus intended to found a church. And I think people have trouble with the word church because they can't imagine a first century Jew founding a church in the modern sense. But if you think of it as he intended to found a global movement that would reach all nations and that would continue his work in time throughout the ages, then it starts to make a lot more sense. And I think that's one of the big takeaways from my book, is that Jesus absolutely did intend to found a movement. He sent out his followers, 72 followers, as kind of an advance team. He was actively recruiting people from the very beginning. His followers actively recruited people to the mission of Jesus' mission. And that's why Christianity just exploded on the scene and grew faster than almost any other social movement in history.
Yes.
At a rate of about 40% a decade.
Well, what's interesting to me is how many misconceptions there are about who Jesus is and what his intentions were when he was here on Earth. You know, the hippie, the, you know, apocalyptic figure, the good teacher, all of these things have been attributed to Jesus. But when you look at the Bible and you look at the revealing of more research and more archaeological evidence for Jesus, what does that tell you about who he claimed to be?
I think Jesus believed himself to be the Messiah and the Son of Man in Daniel, and that's how his followers understood him to be. And after the resurrection, that totally convinced them of that. And that's why, I mean, that's one of the big changes in New Testament scholarship in the last few years, maybe the last 10 years, is more and more experts, even in secular universities, even Bart Ehrman, who is an agnostic, says this, that belief in Jesus as a divine human savior arose very early, within a year or two of the crucifixion. It was widespread. This was not something that came in later as a result of the Greeks or the pagan Greeks or something 100 years later, like they used to think centuries ago. The earliest parts of the New Testament, when they figured out, you know, what's the earliest parts, they've tried to detect the Aramaic language, you know, behind the Greek. They have very sophisticated ways of trying to determine what's the earliest parts of the Gospels. It is the earliest parts of the Gospels that talk about Jesus as the Son of God sitting at the right hand of God and so on, not the later parts.
Wow.
So it was the earliest followers of Jesus, the Jewish followers of Jesus who spoke Aramaic, who proclaimed him Son of God.
Isn't that great? Well, Robert Hutchinson with us, the dawn of Christianity. We're going to take a break and we'll come right back here on Janet Meffer Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
Concerned Women for America is your voice in our nation's capital. Last week, your support of the nomination of Judge Neil Gorsuch to the Supreme Court was seen and heard loud and clear at the Capitol. About 100 of our young Women for America leaders and state leaders gathered there to ask senators to stop playing politics with this important nomination and confirm Judge Gorsuch. Senators, legislative staffers, and even White House officials came by and took notice of the effort. CWA was also inside the hearing room where I was able to spend some time personally and take the same message to lawmakers and influencers from both sides of the aisle. Join CWA today and be part of something great.
Our next Supreme Court justice will shape America's future for generations to come. Judge Neil Gorsuch will uphold conservative constitutional values. Tell the Senate to confirm him today by signing the petition at CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Has your health care become a burden? Are you worried about being stuck for another year and wondering what your options are? Liberty HealthShare could be the solution to your problem. Open enrollment is here, and it could be your chance to free yourself from insurance. Take this opportunity and join Liberty HealthShare. You can finally be in control and have freedom when it comes to your health care. Liberty HealthShare offers an entirely open network, which means you choose your doctors and you choose your hospitals. Liberty HealthShare offers freedom from insurance, meaning no related tax penalties. To find out how you can easily make the change, call Liberty HealthShare today at 855-585-4237. That's 855-585-4237. Or visit their website at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Or call 855-585-4237. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. My guest, Robert Hutchinson, his book, The Dawn of Christianity, How God Used Simple Fishermen, Soldiers, and Prostitutes to Transform the World. And it's always good to go back and reexamine the life, the mission, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as well as the establishment and the spread of Christianity, of the church got going after Christ ascended into heaven. And this is very interesting. One of the things that you do in the book, Robert, is you talk about what really happened that last week of Jesus's life. What do we know in particular about Jesus's resurrection when you look at some of these new developments in archaeology and maybe even some scholarship?
Well, we don't have any new archaeological data on the resurrection. We have some claimed archaeological data that no one really takes seriously. But in terms of what, as I said, what scholars have increasingly found is that belief in the resurrection was instantaneous, which, in other words, it wasn't something that arose later, like many people said in the 20th century. It was an extremely early development that occurred immediately, and that is a big change. And so, you know, some of the wild theories that existed in the 20th century that Jesus survived the crucifixion and so on, and appeared to his disciples that way, no one takes those seriously anymore.
Interesting.
So that's what's the biggest change, I think, in New Testament studies that has happened in the last 10 or 20 years.
Well, in talking about what happened to the followers of Jesus after his resurrection, one of the things I know that you've talked about is, for example, the street called Straight. People will know that reference from the Bible. But what happened to their followers, and what about that particular find on the street called Straight in Damascus? How does that play into it?
Well, what's interesting is people don't realize persecution began immediately. The early followers of Jesus were immediately persecuted, and in a fairly brutal way. And the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was evidence of that. And that meant that a lot, the followers of Jesus quickly fanned out. They quickly left Jerusalem, And they went north. They went throughout Israel, particularly into Samaria, and the Apostle Philip ministered to the people of Samaria. But they went as far north as Damascus and Antioch. And so by the time Paul gets there, two or three years after the crucifixion, there's already a thriving Christian community already there.
Yeah.
And living on the street called Straight, which is a real street, which has been excavated, and you can see it today. And that's kind of more archaeological proof that this was not just made up. These are based on real places and real people that we now know existed and can prove existed. Archaeology can prove these people actually existed, many of them, not everyone. And they said the places exist. So that, you know, that's what people don't understand, is the persecution began very, very quickly, not by the Romans, but by the Jewish authorities who felt that the Christian movement, a worship of this man, was blasphemous, and as a result was persecuted the community very early.
What I find interesting is many people have put forward theories about whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead. Was his body removed? Was it a swoon theory? You know, all these theories that have circulated for such a long period of time. What does that say, do you think? The fact that the church was persecuted immediately and quickly, like you've said, what does that say about the reality of what happened? Because you would think if this was all a myth, it wouldn't be a threat. I mean, do you have any insight on the immediacy of the persecution actually confirming the resurrection?
Yeah, well, that's what a lot of scholars are saying, it's kind of a secondary proof, but that the worship of Jesus that began very, very quickly, almost immediately, was sparked by the resurrection, by the evidence with their own eyes, and that led to the persecution of the early Christians, and that's sort of like a secondary proof that people haven't really thought of before, because believing someone was the Messiah was not a big deal. There were Messiahs before and after Jesus. Believing in a false Messiah just made you a dupe. It didn't mean that you were an apostate or a bad Jew.
Yeah.
But worshiping a human being as God was so shocking that required outright persecution. And that began, as I said, very, very quickly. And so that is kind of a secondary argument that can buttress belief in the resurrection.
Yeah, for sure. What do we know about the actual persecution that took place? You mentioned Stephen, and he was stoned, and it's recorded in the book of Acts. But there have been a lot of people saying, well, how did each disciple die? And, Peter was crucified upside down, but we don't know for sure. Do we know much more than we ever have about the type of persecution that took place in the early church just in those first two decades or so after the resurrection?
Well, there's indirect evidence in Josephus and so on that there was definitely persecution of the community in the decades after. The earliest record outside the New Testament is Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, and he describes the martyrdom of James, the brother, half-brother, or male relative of Jesus, depending on your theology.
Right.
So that is absolutely corroborating evidence that the early Christians were persecuted very, very early. And the very fact that they so quickly moved out of Jerusalem and into Samaria was sort of another intriguing part of the puzzle. The early Christians were very active in the Samaritan community, and the Samaritans were a despised people. They were sort of like the Palestinians of today. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. And yet the early Christians actively evangelized among them. And that's partly because of the persecution they suffered in Jerusalem, but also partly because of the mission they had been given, in my belief, by Jesus, to take his message throughout Israel and ultimately to all the ends of the earth.
Yes, and you talk, for example, about the Council of Jerusalem and how key that was to the mission of the early church, because they were really wrestling with this question, do we actively go to the Gentiles? Do Gentiles have to convert to Judaism before they become Christians? What about that aspect of the struggle that the early church had?
Yeah, I mean, there were many Jewish Christians and even Pharisees. We know there were Pharisees among the early Christians. And they really thought that, you can join our movement, but you have to first convert to Judaism. And Peter was one of the first to kind of go against all that, and he was willing to actually eat with non-Jews, which was a scandal because Jews then and some Orthodox Jews to this day do not want to eat with Gentiles because it's easy to violate the laws, the kosher laws. And so very early they were starting to see not just what they called God-fearers, who were people that wanted to be part of Judaism but were still pagans, but actual pagans, people who had not any connection to Judaism at all. They wanted to join the movement, and they were seeing signs of the Spirit among them, and they ultimately had to decide whether they had to first become Jews or if they could just join the Jesus movement, what we call the church, as pagans, and that's what they ultimately decided they could do.
Right. Well, how key was that to the thriving and the growing of the early church?
I would say it was very key. It meant that the church could explode out into the Roman world and evangelize all of humanity, which I believe was Jesus's original intention, and that's what it says in the Gospels.
Right.
You know, go make disciples of all nations.
Yep. Absolutely. So it really was, as you say, the resurrection that kept them going. Would you say that was the main thing that was driving them, is we saw him after he died?
Yes. I mean, I think that's just historically a fact. Even Bart Ehrman, the most skeptic of the skeptical, said it is a fact that the disciples of Jesus, the way he puts it is, believe they saw him.
Yeah, of course. Of course, it's Bart Ehrman. Yeah, right. But it's fascinating. You know, the book of Acts has this line that comes up again and again throughout the book, and it says, and the word of the Lord spread, and then 3,000 were saved, and the word of the Lord spread, and the word of the Lord spread. It was the preaching of the gospel that the Bible says brought people in. Were there any other aspects that you discovered as you were kind of looking into all the, you know, archaeological finds and historical research, linguistic stuff? Have we learned anything else about what fueled the growth of the early church beyond what we know in the Bible?
Well, two things. One is they were open to everyone. Everyone was welcome into God's kingdom. I mean, at first it was kind of tentative until the Council of Jerusalem, but the Jesus movement accepted women, it accepted Samaritans, it accepted the soldiers of an occupying army.
Yeah.
I mean, Roman centurions.
Right.
I mean, that was just unprecedented, unbelievable.
Yeah, that's true.
There were a lot of esoteric religious sects back then, but they were very exclusive. It wasn't open to everyone. It was a little elite private club. Christianity welcomed everyone and said, everyone is welcome in God's kingdom, you know? And I think that was one of the key factors that led to its rapid growth.
Do you think it's also key that in large measure they were ordinary people?
Yes, I think that would be part of it, you know, that they spoke the language of ordinary people, and yet people saw that their lives were transformed. And the other thing, though, that people don't realize is the role of healing. Christianity, at the earliest of the Jesus movement, was a healing movement. It was a movement of miraculous healing.
Right.
And people don't quite appreciate how important that was, both in Jesus's ministry and in the ministry of the early church. They offered free healing to people who asked it. And so from the very beginning, the followers of Jesus were healers and reached out to people to help people with horrible diseases and leprosy and things like that.
Yeah, that was...
They were the people that would help if you were sick.
Absolutely significant. And such a good book, The Dawn of Christianity. Robert Hutchinson with us. Thank you so much, Robert. It was great to have you here.
Thank you, Janet.
All right. Take care. We'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by The Case for Christ, the new film based on apologist Lee Strobel's best-selling book about his investigation into Christianity. The Case for Christ is in theaters April 7th. To learn more, go to caseforchristmovie.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. And I suppose after the healthcare debacle, Trump had to do something to shore up his fans, and he did something really, really good. Really, really good. He unraveled a host of energy regulations imposed by President Obama and targeted this signature program that was intended to curb carbon emissions. Wonderful. He signed the sweeping executive order at EPA headquarters and initiated an immediate review of the Clean Power Plan, which restricts greenhouse gas emissions at coal-fired power plants. And it was pretty awesome. Surrounded by coal miners, he described the plan as a crushing attack on workers and vowed to nix job-killing regulations. This was part of what the president had to say in announcing his big announcement. Cut four.
The action I'm taking today will eliminate federal overreach, restore economic freedom, and allow our companies and our workers to thrive, compete, and succeed on a level playing field for the first time in a long time, fellas. It's been a long time. I'm not just talking about 8 years. We're talking about a lot longer than 8 years. You people know it maybe better than anybody. We're going to continue to expand energy production, and we will also create more jobs in infrastructure, trucking, and manufacturing. This will allow the EPA to focus on its primary mission of protecting our air and protecting our water. Together, we are going to start a new energy revolution, one that celebrates American production on American soil. We want to make our goods here instead of shipping them in from other countries all over the world. They ship in, take the Americans' money, take the money, go home, take our jobs, take our companies. No longer, folks, no longer. We believe in those really magnificent words, made in the USA.
Wonderful. Made in the USA. And good for him. It's good to see us going in the right direction again. Fox has mentioned here that the Clean Power Plan has been the subject, as you know, of long-running legal challenges by Republican-led states and allies of the oil and coal and gas industries. But actually, this executive order goes beyond that program and will suspend, rescind, or flag for review more than a half dozen measures in an effort to boost domestic energy production in the form of fossil fuels. Makes sense. Makes sense. They're also lifting this 14-month-old moratorium on new coal leases on federal lands. It's so nice to see it going in the right direction. And it's so good. I remember hearing about all of the loss of coal jobs in coal country. And you think of so many of these people, that's the main industry where they live, places like West Virginia. You know, where else are they going to work? And why in the world would you try to bring in all this climate change friendly, you know, new green energy jobs? I mean, Solyndra, remember that whole thing? You don't want to go in that direction. It's not good for America. So it's good to go in this direction. Now, when it comes to immigration and the sanctuary city thing, we talked a little bit about this. What I find very interesting is how apparently this new sanctuary movement is gaining ground. You might remember the sanctuary movement from several decades back, and this was something originally from Central America, and a bunch of mainline Protestant and liberal Catholic churches were involved in this, and, you know, taking in immigrants and harboring them. And so there's this story over at The Observer saying, in the wake of Donald Trump's electoral victory and his campaign's blitzkrieg against undocumented immigrants, illegal aliens, the new sanctuary movement, with its commitment to keeping undocumented immigrants from being deported, should be on the defensive. Just the opposite is happening. The new sanctuary movement gives every indication of becoming an increasingly powerful force in American life this year. And so this goes along with a story that's just come out. And this is via Reuters. The headline says this: religious left emerging as U.S. political force in Trump era. And you can imagine what they say about this. Listen first to cut one.
Backlash against President Trump's policies on issues such as immigration and the environment, giving rise to a movement many never thought could exist: the religious left. Reuters correspondent Scott Malone has been talking to religious leaders about its emergence.
Examples they point to include notably the hundreds of U.S. churches that have volunteered to offer asylum to people seeking it, to the dozens of pastors that have taken part in the airport protests against the temporary travel ban.
Ecumenical schools and universities also taking part.
But one of the things people need to remember is that this isn't anything new. We've had religious progressives for a long time, at least as long as I've been alive. My parents originally were in a mainline church, and there was a lot of progressive activism going on in the church. And pretty much that's all that was going on. And that's partly why they ended up leaving the church. They said, I don't want to hear only about boycotting and, you know, marching and protesting and all the rest that you want us to do. This reminds me of J. Gresham Machen's great book. If you've never read this book, I highly recommend it. It's called Christianity and Liberalism. And J. Gresham Machen had been a professor at Princeton Seminary in the early 20th century. And when it started going really off the rails and really started to get liberal, he called him on the carpet and tried to reform. And it didn't work. He ended up leaving. He ended up starting a new seminary, Westminster Seminary. But he wrote a great book, Christianity and Liberalism. And the main argument in that book is that Christianity and liberalism are two different religions. There isn't any such thing as liberal Christianity. It's a completely different religion. And I would argue that these religious left figures, it's just progressivism. That's all it is. Oh, they're standing up at the airports. First of all, we know that those airport protests were not spontaneous. It wasn't great Christian conviction that drove them to the airports to protest. It had nothing to do with it. It was politics, pure and simple. And I would argue that's still what's going on. Listen to cut two.
At New York's Union Theological Seminary, symposiums on social injustice have seen record numbers of attendees. The school's president saying topics such as climate change fit squarely within any house of worship.
We really believe that globally, until we address the spiritual and moral issues at the heart of addressing climate change, that this isn't just a political issue, but it's about the earth itself and our life on it.
All right. Well, first of all, I don't understand how you can say that climate change per se fits squarely into the Christian agenda. There are a lot of scientists who disagree with the premises of the climate change elites who are trying to shove it down our throats and trying to lie to us. I mean, look at what happened with ClimateGate and ClimateGate 2, and even this high-ranking official who came out recently and said data was messed with. How many scandals have we had on that? And yet we're all supposed to just fall in line. Oh, no, man-made global warming. It's a huge problem, and we have to spend billions, and we have to redistribute the wealth. That's what it's all about. And people can see through that stuff. And it's really annoying to me when people are using the word of God to try to back up progressivism by always scripture twisting and taking verses out of context, which I will get to in just a few moments. But finally, they wrap up this report. Listen to cut three.
Some clergy taking their cue from Pope Francis, an outspoken critic of anti-immigration populist rhetoric. Others, the past success of grassroots efforts such as North Carolina's Moral Mondays movement, launched in 2013 under Reverend William Barber, now credited for helping to overturn the state's voter ID law and ousting conservative Governor Pat McCrory.
When I hear oftentimes religious right figures use Christianity to justify the destruction of the earth, to justify the destruction of public education, to justify mass deportation, I'm shocked, because if you read the scriptures, time and again, all of those issues are addressed as something that Christians are called to be on the front lines of giving care.
Faith leaders planning for the administration's next moves, including the possible deportation of children of immigrants currently protected under President Obama's Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals, or DACA, program. Jim Wallace, head of Christian activist group Sojourners, telling Reuters if Trump goes after DACA kids, the response from the religious left will make travel ban protests look small by comparison.
I mean, you can find so many fallacies just within that one clip. The Bible calls us to confront the destruction of public education. Where does the Bible teach that? Where does the Bible talk about justifying destruction of the earth? What Christians are wanting to destroy the earth? We live here. This is all madness. But we're going to come back. There's more to say, and we'll do it after this.
From Samaritan's Purse and Franklin Graham comes Facing Darkness. In 2014, as the Ebola virus was devastating West Africa,
the numbers of new cases and deaths are still rising.
International relief organization Samaritan's Purse stepped up.
God has called us to care for the dying, to care for those that are suffering.
We can't say we're Samaritan's Purse and not help.
My phone rang. One of our doctors, Kent Brantley, has Ebola.
And then David looked at me and he said, "You too have Ebola."
We're there to save life. We're there in your name. Why?
Despite the fact that things were out of control, we knew that God was in control.
Oh, God puts you in places and supplies the strength to deal with.
Jesus Christ didn't run. We run to the fire. We don't run away from it.
Facing Darkness, a true story of faith. In select cinemas for one night only, Thursday, March 30th. For theaters and tickets, go to facingdarknessmovie.com. That's facingdarknessmovie.com.
Recently, I attended the inauguration, and what I experienced was quite different from what was reported. In fact, my friends were surprised by my positive report. What they saw on TV exaggerated the negative events, and it focused on fear rather than fact. This is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. Often, fear is based on distorted information made up of lies. For years, I was paralyzed by fear because my view of God was distorted by the enemy's lie that God was not personal. I believed I was on my own and in charge of holding everything and everyone together. I needed to confess these lies in order to break Satan's grip on me. Then I could trust the fact that God actually wants to carry my burdens. Are you facing fear or stress in your life? Ask God to show you what lie are you believing about yourself or about Him. Confess these lies and you'll be freed from fear. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, go to jeannienigro.com. JeanneNigro.com.
Welcome back. Janet Mefford Today is brought to you in part by PureFlix's The Case for Christ, based on the best-selling book by Christian apologist Lee Strobel. It's the story of an investigative reporter on a quest to disprove his wife's newfound faith, and he comes face-to-face with an unexpected outcome. The Case for Christ is in theaters April 7th, rated PG. More information is available at caseforchristmovie.com. So we're talking a little bit about this Reuters story that's just come out about the religious left is growing as this emerging U.S. political force in the Trump era. And I'm reading over this story and I'm thinking this is the same garbage that the religious left has been saying for decades. Now, there is one aspect of this that is concerning, and that is this. We have seen, unfortunately, in the last decade or so, a rising tide of progressive voices within evangelicalism. And that is very concerning. It used to be that the main line was very reliably progressive. You knew what you were getting if you went into the main line. You knew they would do everything liberal. You knew that liberalism really was the religion. The Bible having been cast aside as a non-inerrant book that, you know, offers some good tips on life and can be some good justification for liberal things we want to do. But basically, it's liberalism with some kind of religious form around it. We know that, but we are beginning to see the rise of more progressive voices within traditionally conservative evangelicalism. And that is very concerning to me, not because of any other reason, but I don't think that you can justify what they're saying and doing politically and biblically. This is really a concern. For example, Jeff Jacoby over at Town Hall, and I know it was reprinted elsewhere, had a good column on Deliver Us from Scripture Citers. And he was talking a little bit about this recent letter that we discussed, where you had a whole bunch of evangelical leaders, mostly evangelical left figures, coming forth and saying, oh, we're horrified by the Trump budget cuts. This is horrible. Meals on Wheels is going away. And Matthew 25 clearly says that we can't do this. Well, first of all, I pointed out, and a lot of people pointed out, Matthew 25 was not written in the context or said in the context of government programs. But he says, cue the scripture signers. We had a whole lot of evangelical left and left-leaning people and progressives all of a sudden loving the Bible. Isn't that amazing how they love the Bible when they can think they can use it to beat up their political enemies? Rachel Held Evans, a progressive, took to Twitter to decry proposed cuts to Meals on Wheels and said, there are a few things the Bible is unambiguously clear about. But from Hebrew scripture to Matthew 25, care for the poor and needy is one of them. Okay, first of all, I would argue with her that there are few things the Bible is unambiguously clear about. There's an awful lot of things that the Bible is unambiguously clear about. That's the first mistake. The second mistake is saying that what the government does under the Trump era has to go along with what the Bible says is the duty of the church and individual Christians. How do you get that? Then he cites Nicholas Kristof in a New York Times column, crafting this thing about Jesus and Paul of Ryan, and it's kind of this back and forth, and Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God, and the Paul Ryan figure is saying, oh, come on, Jesus, don't go socialist on me again. It's, come on. And finally, this one really takes the cake here. Liberal activist Jay Michelson weighed in with a bizarre biblical defense of the National Endowment for the Arts. Now you're thinking to yourself, how in the world do you make a biblical argument for the continuing funding of the National Endowment for the Arts? Oh, he figured out a way. God's appeal to the Israelites in Exodus 35 to donate precious metals, jewels, fabrics, and spices for the construction of the tabernacle and its vessels. He writes, public art projects like the tabernacle of the Israelites demonstrate what our civilization stands for and why taxes should fund it. Oh, yeah, the NEA. It's just like the tabernacle funding. Right. It's exactly analogous. What in the world is he talking about? Debating government spending, the writer says, is standard fare in Washington. And so is sanctimony, but the posturing grows a little too pious when pundits and politicos brandishing a line from the Bible declare that Jesus would never reduce spending on X, or that God must be in favor of budget hikes for Y, and imagine that that settles the debate. The tabernacle described in Exodus wasn't a public art project. It was a religious infrastructure used for priestly sacrifices and to house the Ark of the Covenant. Completely different scenario. And more importantly, the Bible is God's word. It's not a Cliff's Notes for federal budgeteers. Of course, there are admonitions in Scripture to feed the hungry and clothe the naked, but they're personal. These aren't political commands. And if they constitute a moral mandate, it's for the action of private individuals guided by conscience, not for government programs created by the state and collectively imposed through the pains and penalties of law. And he's absolutely right. Brandishing scripture to promote a partisan political purpose ends up tarnishing the one without elevating the other. He's totally right about that. But there's something else. There's a point in the Reuters story about the religious left where it is trying to say, oh, we have more churches that are becoming sanctuary churches. First of all, try to come up with some kind of biblical defense for that scenario where you're harboring illegal aliens. And how in the world you're breaking your country's law? You're breaking your country's law. And Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But they also say financial support is picking up. Donations to the Christian activist group Sojourners, which was mentioned on that audio cut, have picked up by 30% since Trump's election, the group said. Well, let me just remind you of something. George Soros funds Sojourners. Yes, that's right. The billionaire, communist, socialist, financier, open borders, elitist, Democratic Party funder, also funds Sojourners. And this was something, by the way, that Reverend Jim Wallace had denied for a while. There was a flap you might remember from a few years back. Marvin Olasky at World Magazine had mentioned it. And Jim Wallace came out and said, no, that's not true. And then he, you know, completely denied it. Then it turned out that it was true. In fact, they went back to the forms, the tax forms, and they found it. And Marvin had said that the first of Soros's three grants for $200,000 came at a crucial time. Sojourners, according to its 2003 audited financial statement, had incurred a significant amount of net losses, leading to a negative asset balance of $57,000. And then Wallace came back. Oops. Sorry, Marvin. I guess we did take money. But it isn't just Sojourners that's taking Soros money. It's also groups like the Evangelical Immigration Table, which we've talked about before. This is an evangelical pro-amnesty group that has all sorts of people on it, including Russell Moore from the ERLC and a bunch of other people who are heads of this organization. And it's all to move the church into a liberal direction and to open the borders and the welcome the stranger stuff, the refugee resettlement stuff. This isn't coming from some kind of pious Christian conviction, folks. It's just not. I'm not saying everybody who takes those particular political positions is insincere, because I don't believe that all of them are. I think some may be merely misguided, but I think a lot of them really are not doing this from Christian conviction. They're doing it because that's what they think we ought to do. And so they're trying to find Christian cover for it. And it's long been this way. It's long been this way. This was something that Kelly Monroe Kullberg has talked about. There was a coalition that she spearheaded of about 600 influential Christian leaders that called just a few months ago on progressive Christians to repent, asking them to atone for work that often advances a destructive liberal political agenda. Kelly and I talked about this just a couple of months ago. When it comes to progressive Christians who are willing to take Soros's money, the stream reported, the authors are willing to name names. These are the authors of this statement that was put out. They said this: at a time when many Christian ministries are struggling, a few of the Soros Network faith and interfaith grantees are Jim Wallace of Sojourners, Richard Cizik's New Evangelical Partnership, Tell Us, J Street to Malign Israel, Catholics and Alliance for the Common Good, Faithful America and Gamaliel. Faith in Public Life has worked to counter Christians and the Tea Party and the media, and with PICO, advocate for amnesty, mass Islamic migration, even seeking to influence the visit and priorities of Pope Francis. Billions of additional dollars to Christian VOLAGs, the refugee resettlement agencies, and migrant resettlement comes from the Obama administration. Joining faith fronts, Soros also funds thousands of other collaborators and projects that suggest his goal is to demoralize America and Europe. The list includes film studios, hundreds of media outlets, attempts to control the internet, racial and gender agitation, euthanasia, drug legalization, abortion, etc., etc. Oh, and of course, we can't forget climate change. So here's the thing. When you have people coming along, oh, look at this new movement of the religious left. First of all, they're not a new movement. But unfortunately, there are more people who are duped by this movement who come along all the time. And that is why it's so important for us as Bible-believing Christians, born again by the Spirit of God, to say the Word of God and the Word of God alone guides our thinking, guides our beliefs, guides our practices, and Scripture interprets Scripture. And we don't take passages out of context, and we don't try to force meaning upon particular passages that do not fit our political agenda. That would be true on any side of the aisle. But first and foremost, we have to understand the Bible is not about fighting for social justice. The Bible is about the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners who were lost and dead in their sins and transgressions and were now made alive together by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and his resurrection. That's the good news. That's what the Bible is mainly trying to communicate to us. We need a Savior, and we have a great one. And thank you so much for being with us. We'll see you next time here on Janet Mefford Today.